As we look at this 17th verse, we're going to be thinking obviously about the end of the wicked and about the sobering reality of hell. One of the most dramatic events in Bible history lies behind the words of this psalm. The fall of Goliath, the champion of the Philistine army, at David's hand in the valley of Elah, is what we might call the historical prompt for these words. When we read that strange word in the title to the psalm, Muth Laben, we have an expression that literally means the death of the one who stood between. And the final part of that, the part Laben, is a Hebrew word, or a form of a Hebrew word, that appears in a slightly altered form in 1 Samuel 17, where we have the record of Goliath's challenge of the armies of Israel and David's victory over him. And twice over, a form of this word is translated by the English word champion, a man who stands out in the forefront, a man who came out, as it were, to stand between the armies, a champion indeed. And I take that this psalm is set against the background of the death of the Philistine champion, the death of the man who stood between. One of the wonderful records in Scripture of God intervening to deliver His people and to bring to naught the plans of bold and loud evil men. It serves as an illustration of the truth that is expressed all the way through this psalm, that God sits upon the throne, that He will judge righteously, delivering His own people and bringing the wicked down into everlasting destruction. If you look at the verse 4, for example, David says, and remember the historical background, I think that it will shine light upon the words and the thoughts and feelings of the psalmist, as he says, "Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right," or judging righteously. Then in the verse 7, "The Lord shall endure forever." And the contrast is made with the verse 6 of the enemy. And in particular, he has one enemy in mind. "O thou enemy." And he has come to an end, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And though for a time in the valley of Elah it seemed that the cause of wickedness and evil would prevail, as Goliath, the Philistine champion, loudly denounced God and defied the armies of Israel, we know, of course, from the history of 1 Samuel 17 that that was not the case. For God is on the throne, and the event only serves to illustrate the futility of the wicked's defiance of the Lord. For in the end, His purpose will stand and will be seen to stand. Now, many today are ready to stand where Goliath stood in former times, and many others like him. They have taken up that ground in which they defy the Lord, in which they can despise God and His cause, in which they can mock God's deliverer. David, of course, was a marvelous representative of Christ and His delivering work there in the valley of Elah in that great battle. And the Philistine can mock God's appointed deliverer. He can mock the people of God. He can mock their God and defy Him. And it seems that they're going to carry all before them, and that wickedness and sin will prevail. Many are ready to indulge that kind of feeling today and that kind of confidence. The average sinner today just stands where Goliath stood, ready to declare there's no God, ready to declare there's no consequence to sin. I can live as I like. I'm going to teach God a thing or two. I will emerge victorious. I will carry all before me. I am strong. I can stand up to any God and to any threat that the God of the Bible makes against me. And this is the kind of attitude that prevails today in the hearts of men. But we look at this text because these words are a stern reminder to all of us, to the saint as well as to the sinner. Obviously, the primary application here is to the ungodly, but there's an application to the believer, because many a child of God gets down at heart, gets discouraged, gets despondent as they look around them and see evil prevailing. Well, we do well to remember the truth that is set forth in this psalm generally, and in this text particularly, that God is not mocked, that sin brings men to destruction, that those who stand against God stand before one who will ultimately cut them off and bring them down into punishment. That's the solemn theme of this particular statement of the psalmist that we will be considering today. And I want very, very simply just to look at what is stated here and to notice some important truths. First of all, we're going to think about the sobering reality of hell. There is a hell. The psalmist knew very well about the reality of hell. Now, hell here is more than a reference to the grave. You may well know that on some occasions in the scripture, the word that is translated hell here does refer only to the grave. For example, this is a thought that is wrongly used by Jehovah's Witnesses to deny the doctrine of hell. And you will perhaps have encountered those who will tell you that every time the word hell appears, it only is really a reference to the grave and to the fact that men are going to the grave. Now, there's no doubt that this Hebrew word and its New Testament equivalent, the Greek word Hades, here you have the Hebrew word Sheol, they do apply in certain cases to the grave and to the grave only. For example, in the 16th Psalm, just over a page in the verse 10 of that psalm, you have words that are prophetically spoken of the Lord Jesus, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And the New Testament application of those words in Acts chapter 2 to the resurrection of Christ make it clear that it is the grave that is being spoken of. The body of the Savior would not be left in the grave. He would not be left in a state of death, but rather he would be resurrected to newness and fullness of life. And here it's the same word, and clearly there is a limitation upon its meaning. It relates only to the grave. If we look at an example of the New Testament equivalent, as I've said, it's the Greek word Hades. It's found, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 55, and rightly translated grave in our authorized version. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" But it is a word that is translated, and again rightly translated in other contexts in the New Testament, by the English word hell. On occasion, then, this word does refer to the grave. But in an instance like this, where we find it here specifically related to the wicked and to the punishment of the wicked, it very clearly means much more than the grave. Even simple logic would demand such a double meaning or a dual meaning in the word, because here the Lord speaks of the wicked going down into hell. Well, if that only meant the grave, then that would mean those who were righteous would never die. But we know that the righteous go to the grave. We know that all men die. But there is a special application of this word which applies only to the wicked. It refers to more than the grave. Yes, the wicked will go to the grave, but so too will the righteous. And God is saying here that specifically the wicked will be going to more than the grave. They will be going to hell. It is clear from the scripture usage that this word, though on occasion linked with the grave, has a much more frightening and sinister connotation than merely physical death and the burial of the body in the earth. We need to remember that. Yes, death is real. The grave is real. We are all headed toward the grave. If the Lord tarry, we will all die. But the psalmist makes it very clear here that there is more in store for the wicked than physical death. That is one element of the judgment of God upon sin, it is true, but there is much more in store than mere physical death. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, it is appointed unto man once to die. Yes, there is the grave, but after this there is the judgment. The judgment of God, the judge of all the earth who sits upon the throne of righteousness, and that judgment will determine the eternal state of those who die. After death, there is the judgment. You see, the grave does not mean the same thing for all men. Today, more and more, due to the introduction of ungodly and pagan ideas, or not the introduction so much as the resurgence of pagan ideas, it is assumed by everyone that all who die go to heaven. You only have to read the obituaries in the newspaper of those who are notorious in their wickedness and yet somehow they have taken up their place with Jesus in heaven. So run the normal flow of the obituary column. But the grave does not mean the same thing to all men. All men will come to the grave, but the grave means that the wicked will be turned into hell. The righteous, facing the righteous judgment of God because they have been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment will mean their immediate entrance into glory, into the very presence of God Himself. The grave does not mean for the saint what it means for the sinner. Death does not mean for the sinner what it means for the saint. Here, death and the grave are incidentally referred to, but death and the grave mean hell for the wicked. It begs the question, what will the grave mean for you? What will it mean for me? Perhaps it's not a thought that we entertain with any degree of pleasure to think of the fact that we must die. And yet the Christian should think of their ultimate death with pleasure, not with any death wish, but with the delight that when I die, when the time comes for me to depart from this scene of time, to enter the grave, it will be well with my soul. That should be the joy of the believer. But what will the grave mean for you, old or young? What will the grave mean for us? For the wicked, the grave means that they are turned into hell. What is hell? Hell is very simply the place of divine retribution upon sinners. It's the place of divine judgment upon sin. It is the place where the wicked are turned into to suffer the righteous consequences of their wickedness. Now it's obvious from the words of our text that the concept of hell, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of punishment, was one that was known in Old Testament times. The psalmist here writes about hell and the wicked being turned into hell. He knew, as sure as he knew anything, even standing that day in the valley of Elah, that God had cut off Goliath and that Goliath was in hell. He knew that. He knew that the enemies of God not only perished physically, but perished under the punishment and the judgment of God and were turned into everlasting damnation. Now, the doctrine of hell was one that was known in the Old Testament. But as with all of the doctrines that God has revealed to mankind, it becomes progressively clear and fuller in the New Testament. Just as Christ came to bring in the fullness of gospel revelation, part of that gospel revelation involved the revealing of the consequences of sin in a fuller, more clear fashion, and obviously the doctrine of hell and of the damnation of sinners. The message was the same. The salvation that Christ came to reveal in its fullness in New Testament revelation is exactly the same gospel that was revealed all the way through down from the days of Adam. But it's different in degree, different in terms of its fullness and clarity. The same salvation. And so the same doctrine of punishment in view in the Old Testament is brought out to its fullness and to full clarity in the New Testament. And so, not surprisingly, we discover when we come into the New Testament that the Scriptures have much more to say about hell, and especially in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there is so much more said about hell and so much more clear instruction about the punishment of God upon sin. And we're just going to take some texts from the New Testament that set before us the awful reality of what hell means. In Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 28, the Lord Jesus is sending out his disciples and has given them a commission to preach. He gives to them in the verse 27 of the chapter this wonderful commission. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And immediately he touches upon the subject of the punishment of sinners. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here is the eternal destruction of the sinner in hell. God eternally destroying the soul. It never ceases to exist, but the destruction of the soul goes on eternally. You see how he refers to the body as well, envisaging the resurrection of the ungodly and their glorification, a glorification to damnation. The soul immediately entering into hell and to its torment, but here it is the ultimate and the eternal element of damnation that is in view, as soul and body eternally being destroyed, yet never ceasing to exist. And the Lord says, yea, fear him. Fear that God. Fear the God who can cast both body and soul into hell. Oh, the God of heaven is to be feared. Goliath made the fatal mistake of mocking God. He made the fatal mistake of standing bold and tall and strong against God. And Goliath is in hell. He challenged the God who is able to destroy both soul and body, and his challenge came to nothing. In Matthew chapter 13 and the verse 41, the Son of Man, you know that's a title of the Lord Jesus, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And there, in the verse 42, is one of location. It's a place. In that place shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the same chapter, in the verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There, or in that place, shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. There is a need for the child of God, for the disciple to understand these things. Oh, certainly there is a need for the sinner to hear that hell is real, that it is a real place, that it is a place of everlasting fire, a furnace of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 43, again the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but in the context also addressing the ungodly. If thy hand offend thee, or if your hand causes you to stumble, if your hand leads you into sin, then cut it off. Now, he's not speaking literally of the amputation of a hand or a foot or an eye. He's not speaking in that literal sense, but speaking in the way that the Scripture itself defines the cutting off of the sins of the hand. Cut that sin off. If some action that your hand does leads you into sin and will lead you away from God and will lead you to reject God and to reject Christ, then cut that action off. However, it may appear to be harmless or even to be profitable, cut it off if it keeps you from Christ, whatever interest it may be, whatever activity it may be. Get rid of it if it's keeping you from Christ. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Now that seemingly peculiar little statement in the verse 44 is proof positive of the fact that the Old Testament saints knew about hell and knew what hell involved. Because you may even have a reference in the margin of your Bible to inform you that that is a quotation from Isaiah 66 and the verse 24. The worm in Isaiah 66 referred to as being the worm that consumed the body. It's symbolic of destruction. Symbolic of being consumed. But the Lord says their worm dieth not. No, that destruction, that being consumed, in a natural sense, inevitably comes to an end. But when it's applied to the soul and body in hell, it never comes to an end. No, there is that constant being consumed. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. One final well-known reference in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 16, where we have a prolonged reference by the Savior to the rich man in hell. It's not a parable. It's a statement of reality. This rich man was a real man. He lived in the time of the Savior. We read that he died and was buried. There's the grave. But in his death, there was much more than the grave in view, because in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He still has the faculties of the soul. He still has understanding. He still has all his faculties. For these things belong to the soul, not merely to the body, but belong to the soul. And he is in hell, being in torments. I am tormented in this flame. The unmitigated torment of guilty souls is in view here in Luke chapter 16. Without relief, without mitigation, without end. Hell is the place then of eternal punishment. The place of the unmitigated torment of the guilty that follows upon their death and from which there is no escape. When we think about hell, those are the things we should think about. We should never give way to the foolish idea that we can give way to almost unconsciously when we indulge the idea of what some people describe as a living hell. The very worst experience that any man can experience in life is nothing in comparison to hell. You should never use that word of anything but the torment of the damned in eternity. Because there's nothing like it. There is no such thing as a living hell upon the earth. There is no such thing as an experience of hell on earth. There is no such thing. And to use that kind of terminology is really to denigrate, to tone down, to diminish the effect of the sobering reality that Scripture sets before men, that there is a hell. There is a hell. A hell that endures forever. That's the sobering reality that the psalmist sets before us here. That the wicked shall be turned into hell. But then secondly, again very simply, see who the psalmist describes as being candidates for hell. Those who will be in hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Obviously, he gives two descriptions of those who will be in hell. First, the wicked. The wicked. The literal idea of the word gives us to understand those who live a life of tumult, of noisy riot against God. That's really the literal idea of the word. Noise and clamor and riot and tumult. And really you can see that it's a very fitting word whenever you contemplate the historical background to the psalm. There was Goliath, with that mouth speaking great things, with a loud voice that terrified the quivering hearts of the men of Israel, as loudly and noisily and brazenly he defied God. That's wickedness. It's to live a life of riot against God and his laws. Now, it's not a word that indicates a special class of sinners, but rather it is a word that indicates a special characteristic of all sin. You know that the Bible uses a variety of terms to describe what we might call sin generally. You have iniquity and trespass and wickedness and various other terms that are in some level synonymous, and yet each brings their own peculiar understanding to what sin is. Take the English word trespass. Most often, for example, it translates a Hebrew word that indicates faithlessness, one who breaks covenant, one who betrays, one who is treacherous, and you have that element of sin. Here the idea is of the noisy clamor against God, noisy, riotous defiance of God. That's what sin is. It's a clamor in the ears of God. It is a disruption of the peace. God is at peace with himself. God and peace go hand in hand. When we know God, we have peace. Sin disrupts the peace. It's a riotous thing. And sinners, all sinners, like Goliath, live in loud defiance of God. You have that same idea brought out only under a different illustration over in the familiar words of Isaiah 57. And the verse 20 of that chapter. We'll read the verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. I am the Lord that gives peace. But the wicked. Now there's the same word again. But the wicked, in contrast to the peace, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There you have a description, not only of the fact that the ungodly have no peace with the Lord, but it is a description of their agitated existence here upon the earth. They are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. Can't sit still. They have to be doing something. And their activity, like the agitated ocean and the currents of the sea, constantly churning up the filth and the pollution of their hearts, coming out on the surface of their lives. The wicked, living a life of agitation, riot, defiance against God. Now I know that when we use the English term wicked, most often times we reserve that for the worst kinds of outrages against God's law. But the simple fact of the matter is that it's a term that describes all sin. All sin is wickedness. Every action of the sinner is wickedness. It's a riot against God, breach of his law, a defiance of him, a loud, brazen defiance of God. Those who are wicked will be in hell. Those who live that life in which there is not the peace of the gospel, in which there is not the peace of the knowledge of God, the peace of being in communion with God, the peace of walking with God, all such will be in hell. God says the wicked shall be turned into hell. There is a woe pronounced upon those who are wicked. The judgment of God is very clearly stated here as being over their head. Isaiah 3 and the verse 11 says, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Paul in Romans chapter 2, describing both the just reward of the righteous and of the wicked, has this to say, speaking of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds, "To them that are contentious." That's the very first description he uses of the ungodly. In the verse 8, "To them that are contentious." Really, it's a parallel term to the word wicked. "And do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. To them, God will pour out indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." There is the threat of God upon the wicked, the contentious sinner, living in defiance of God. Hell awaits them. But then there's another term used here, and it's at the end of the verse, "All the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. For those who forget God will be damned eternally." To forget God, what does that mean? It just means to put him out of our mind. To live as if there was no God. Most of us struggle, and some more than others, and at some times more than others, with forgetfulness. And we know what it means to be forgetful. Something that we intended to remember and should have remembered, and it has slipped our mind. And at that moment, we may as well have never have known it, or never planned to do that thing, or never had it in our possession. It may as well never have been. We forgot. Well, that's in part what's being spoken of here. Those who forget God. They don't think about Him. It doesn't ever cross their mind that they have an obligation to God. They have an obligation to His laws. They are utterly unconscious of any claim that God has upon them. They forget God. At one level, it may seem a very simple thing. But when you think about it, forgetting God is a very serious thing indeed. Not only because of the one who is forgotten. This is God we're speaking of, who ought not to be forgotten. The most important, the most vital of all truths are in view here. Should never be forgotten. But when you think of what is involved in forgetting God, you realize something about what the Lord is actually speaking about here. Because in order to forget men, or forget God rather, in order to forget God, men have to deliberately and consciously put Him out of their mind. To forget God requires deliberate action. When we read in various instances in Scripture of forgetting God and what it means. For example, let me show you some of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the verse 12, where Moses is warning Israel against forgetting God in the context of prospering in the land. Material prosperity so often breeds the forgetting of God. Is that not the way? We have often proved it to be so. When life is challenging and a little more difficult, we're more ready to pray. We're more ready to ask for the help of God. We're more conscious that we rely on God. But when things get a little easier and the path smooths off, then we are less inclined to pray. We don't need God, or so it seems. But in the midst of blessing, Moses counsels these people, "Beware," Deuteronomy 6 and 12, "beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage." The very first thing they were liable to forget was the doctrine of redemption. It's the first thing men tend to forget is the doctrine of the slain lamb. The doctrine symbolized here by the Passover, by the Exodus from Egypt. A wonderful representation of Christ's redeeming work. That's the very first thing men are inclined to forget when things are going well. They forget they need a Savior. They forget they need a Lamb. But look at what Moses says. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve Him, and swear by His name. Not go after the gods of the people which are round about you." Those are the things that are entailed in forgetting God. Not to fear the Lord, not to serve Him, not to be loyal to His name and to His cause. There is rather a tendency to go after other gods, to set the Lord aside. That's what it means to forget God. Not to worship Him as He ought to be worshipped, but to go aside after other things. Other things take the place of the Lord and become an idol in the life. That's what it means to forget God. Men forget God when they set the Lord aside. They forget to fear Him. They live without a fear of God. They don't serve Him. They don't have no regard for His name or no regard for His worship. Look at the Psalm in the Psalm 50. And the verse 16, you have another reference here to the wicked and to their forgetfulness of God. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Now here's a very striking statement, because before the psalmist develops what it means to forget God, he indicates here that the wicked man can have religion. And he can take up the words and speak about the statutes of God. And he can speak about the covenant of the Lord. And even speak about the law of the Lord. But to the wicked man, you see, these things are only words. He can use these words even when he forgets God. He can speak about the law even though he has forgotten God. Because we have to understand forgetfulness of the Lord in a particular way. Here's what forgetfulness of God really means in the verse 17. Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. Oh, you can talk about the law, but it may as well not be a law because you just cast it away. You don't forget it. There's many a wicked man can recite the Ten Commandments in church. Or he can pray the Lord's Prayer. Or he can state some creed or make some creedal profession. But he's forgotten God. Why? Because he casts the commands of God behind his back. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. Oh, he was ready to join with the rogues and the rebels and the wicked all around him. You saw a thief, well, he threw his lot in with the thief. Thou hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou hast given thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Oh, his view of God, you see, is not what it should be. You thought I was just like you. You can condone sin. You can throw your lot in with the thief or with the adulterer, and you think that I'm just the same. It doesn't bother God. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Oh, God will draw up the list of charges. And there's a day coming when sinners meet God and they'll be presented with the charge sheet. What a charge sheet it will be. I'll set them in order. Now consider this, ye that forget God. That you see that this sums it all up. They'd forgotten God. You thought he was just like you. Oh, you could speak the words of the law, but it meant nothing to you. The religion that was professed was only words. They'd forgotten God. Now consider this. You think of this. Oh, God would have you to think of this. If that's what your religion is today, if it's no more than words, if it's no more than a profession, and you know the commandments, but they may as well never have been written, for you don't live by them, and you don't fear the God who wrote them. Now consider this. Think about this. Consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Oh, the God of heaven will punish those who forget God. Look at the Psalm 106, the verse 13. It's speaking again of Israel. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. That's what it means to forget God. They didn't wait for his counsel. They didn't care to seek the will of God. They didn't care to wait until God spoke. They went off in their own direction. Going to do what I'm going to do. Doesn't matter what God says. They waited not for his counsel. That's what it means to forget God. But they lusted exceedingly. They gave way to the inordinate desires and appetites of the flesh and of the body. And they tempted or they provoked God in the desert. That's what it was to forget God. There are multitudes that forget God. There are whole nations of such men, the psalmist tells us. All the nations that forget God. Whole nations of men that forget God. They cast his law behind them. They don't fear him. They have no regard for his name. They have no regard for his counsel. Rather, they throw in their lot with the wicked. Any religion they may have, just words, nothing to it. They've forgotten God. And the Lord says, all the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. Have you forgotten God? Have you forgotten God? God has revealed himself to mankind in such a way that for man to forget him, he has to consciously and deliberately set out of his mind every reminder God has set before him. Everything in creation is a reminder of the power of God. Man has to consciously set that aside in order to forget God. We're not going to turn for the sake of time to Romans 1 where Paul makes that argument. God has left men without excuse. But in verse 28 of that chapter, he says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Not that they just didn't feel like it. That's not what the language means there. The word that's translated like has the idea in it of judicial thought. They conducted a judicious review of the evidence, as it were, and they cast God aside. They weighed up the options and they said, we don't want to retain God in our knowledge. That's the action of depraved man. It's a deliberate forgetfulness of God. And to forget God means that hell awaits. But the final thought is this, that hell is the sovereignly determined destination for all who continue in wickedness and forgetfulness. It is the sovereignly determined destination for all who persist in their wickedness and in their forgetfulness of God. Those who continue to forget God and those who continue to live wickedly will be turned by him into hell. That is a sobering truth. They will be turned by God into hell. There is judicial action in view here. This is solemn, premeditated, judicial execution of the divine sentence. There will be no accident. There will be nothing haphazard. But rather, what is being spoken of here is a deliberate, determined, calculated, judicial act on the part of God that all who are wicked and all who forget God will be turned by his hand into damnation. The God who has been forgotten, the God who has been loudly defied and rejected and despised will sovereignly and irresistibly turn the wicked into hell, executing the sentence of his own law. What makes this such a sobering truth for us all to consider is that damnation is the judicial action of an omnipotent God, against which there is no appeal, for it is the verdict of omniscience. The God who knows all things, from whom nothing can be hidden, who knows the hearts of all men, who knows your heart, who knows my heart, without the shadow of hesitation or ignorance or doubt, God knows what we are. And he who knows all things turns the wicked and those who forget him into hell. With the power of omnipotence, with the irresistibility of the hand of the Almighty, the wicked are damned. Though a man stand up like Goliath, massive in his titanic frame, massive in his strength, in his armaments, in his power, God brought him down into hell. It is absolute futility to persist in the course of wickedness and in a course of forgetting God when such is the end of the path. When at the end of the path of sin, a sinner has to meet an omnipotent God who will damn them, that path is futile. It cannot prosper. There is a finality, an irresistibility that is brought to our attention in the language here. The words, as they stand in our version, into hell, are words in the original that are very emphatic. There really is the idea here of the sinner being cast headlong into hell, being cast without any possible reversal of direction into hell, cast into the depths of hell. In that light, it's sobering to read the words of Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 46. We're at the end of a prolonged passage that describes the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are wicked, and specifically the reference is to the wicked who are alive at the return of Christ, are told to depart by the King as he sits upon the throne. And there is an argument launched by them. Verse 44, Lord, we did all these things. We don't deserve to go to hell. But the King's word is final. Verse 46 says, and these shall go away. You think about what's involved in that. These are wicked men who now, perhaps for the first time in their experience, see the reality of hell. They don't want to be there, but there's no escape. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Because there's an irresistibility about the execution of the law of God. All who continue in wickedness and forgetfulness of God shall be turned and cast by Him into the depths of hell. You'll see that this is the universal outcome of all such sinful defiance of God. All the nations, no matter where they are, who they are, all the nations. Here is the universal application of the sentence of God's law. All the nations will have the same sentence applied. You read in Romans 2, it's to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. The application of the punishment of God to the privileged, to those who never heard the gospel, to the heathen, to the enlightened, to all nations. He turns the wicked into hell. The obvious inference of the text, and with this we're through. The obvious inference of the text is that it is only as we turn from wickedness and remember God that we are delivered from the righteous retribution of God upon our sin. That's the only way to be delivered from divine judgment. It's the only way to be delivered from damnation is to turn from wickedness and to remember God. That is the obvious teaching of the text. Did not the Lord, through His prophet Ezekiel, pronounce that wonderful gospel invitation and command, turn ye from your evil ways. Surely as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Oh, that's the invitation. It's brought into sharp relief by the truth that's set out here. Turn from wickedness if you would escape from hell. Remember God. Turn your mind today to the truths of the gospel. Remember them. Remember God is righteous, that sinners need redemption, that Christ has provided that redemption. It's revealed in the gospel. Remember it. Let it come into your mind, think upon it, receive it, embrace it with the mind and in faith. For hell surely awaits all who persist in forgetting God and in their wicked ways. Why has the Lord written of such a thing? Why has the Lord warned of hell? Well, He faces sinners with the sobering reality of the consequences of their sin, simply that they might turn from it and find mercy. These are the words of a God of mercy. Not simply the God of wrath. Oh yes, He's angry with the wicked every day. But He's a God of mercy shown to the repentant, that all who seek Him may be saved. Let's bow together in prayer.